reaching out to him, trusting that he'll keep his promise. But I'm not calling on the man upstairs, the good Lordy Lordy, the higher power. It's not that vague. I'm encountering the living God. I may not know him very well. I may not know him at all, but I at least acknowledge who he is. I say, you're the Lord. I need you. I am out of whack with you, and I want to be right. And of course, the Bible says you call on the Lord that way and you'll be rescued. In fact, Jesus said, anybody that comes to me that way, there's no way I'll turn them away. And a lot of people put it to the test. Some pretty hardcore sinners put that to the test, and no one was ever turned away that called upon him in that way. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means that my sincere heart is reaching out to Jesus in humility, agreeing with what he says about my sin. I realize he's the only hope that I have, and I call out to him, and I can absolutely guarantee you that if you do that on the basis of Psalm 145, God's standing right there. He's listening to that kind of a prayer. And on the basis of Joel's prophecy, what is said here and what Jesus said, you'll be rescued. It is a simple thing, but it has to be a real engagement. It's one of the reasons I have a problem with altar calls. It's just so easy for it to be manipulative. Crank up the Hammond organ, dim the lights, get people feeling all emotional, get them to make some sort of, push them into making some sort of an emotional decision. Have there been people who have been saved in those circumstances? Yes, there have. But it wasn't because of those theatrics. It was because their heart was crying out to the living God in humility, calling upon him as the Lord, and he rescued them. Because I'm running into people all the time. That's why it's kind of a cool thing when I've seen people in our church that want to be baptized again. Because they'll say, well, you know, I was baptized a long time ago, but I had no idea what it meant. I didn't even know Jesus. I just, you know, they said, this is what you do, so I did it. Now I know what it means. And so now I want to be baptized. And I think, well, then go for it. Same thing. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He's just refreshing their memory. You saw it happen. There were thousands of eyewitnesses. Think about this. There were at least 8,000 to 10,000 witnesses to the feeding of the 5,000 men. Miraculous. There were witnesses to all of Jesus' miracles. Many of them were in Jerusalem at this moment. So he said, you saw superhuman things happen. You know it was God. And he says, well, let me tell you that the events of the last few weeks were not something gone horribly wrong. Remember, most of the people were expecting Messiah to come in, set up the kingdom right then, drive out the Romans. It just didn't go down the way they thought. In verse 23, he says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Of course, that's not the end of the story. The next verse he says, but God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to control him. God's set purpose and foreknowledge. We might not get much farther than this because this is a big subject and it's good to understand this, but I'm struck with once again with the whole thing that this is Peter admitting that this was part of a purposeful plan. This is the same Peter who tried to stop it from happening more than once. Remember the very first time that Jesus told them what was going to happen, and Peter says, Jesus, can I have a word with you for a minute? He says, no way, this is not going to happen. You've got to believe in yourself, Jesus. You have the poor self-image. You know, people, and Jesus snapped at him. Which is curious, because one of the only people in all the scripture that you ever see Jesus snapping at them, and he looked at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And you think, whoa, where did that come from? If you ever had to do something that was really hard in obedience to the Lord, you know the pull that happens when somebody that you love says, you know, nobody really expects you to do that. It's the reason why I don't like to talk to my family on the phone at certain times, because they always put the squeeze on me. Why are you out there? You know, it's obviously not working. Why didn't you come out here? I get calls regularly or letters about the churches that are available out there. And I don't want to talk about that, because it's hard enough to just discipline yourself to do the hard thing, because you know it's right. Even though I love the Lord, I've laid my life down for him. I am laying my life down for him. But when somebody that you love comes along and tries to give you a reason to take the easy way, you have to deal with it harshly. You have to. So I understand why Jesus snapped at him. You think, well, Peter could be forgiven for that, and of course he was forgiven for that. But see, Peter still tried to stop everything from happening. Remember, he grabbed his sword in Gethsemane? And you'd think, well, Peter just didn't know what was going to happen. But Jesus had already told them 9 times what was going to happen. So this is, Peter is just not even anywhere near the clue bus. He doesn't know there is a clue bus, let alone being on the clue bus about this whole thing going down. He just doesn't get it. But now he does. And do you find that comforting? When Peter stands up and says, "This happened by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God," to me, that's like a public admission. It's like he's looking over at the other guys and said, "Yeah, I know. I know I tried to stop it. I know I was just, didn't get it, but now I know. Now I get it." And I find that so comforting. I have to admit to you, I still, in many ways, do not understand some of the plan of God as it's unfolding right now. But part of that's because we look at our lives like looking at a parade through a knot hole in a fence. And the only part we see is the part that's in front of our little knot hole. And the rest is guesswork. We don't know where it's all going. But God does. And that's why I love this word for knowledge. God's set purpose, which means it's a plan. C.S. Lewis said, "Sometimes the reason we do not see the plan of God unfolding in isolated events in our lives is that it's all a plan. We're just too close. We are looking at this one thing that we can't wrap our brains around. It's blotting everything else. This episode, this unexpected turn of events is so powerfully in front of me, I need to back way, 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 way up and get a view of the whole thing before I can even possibly have an idea of how it all was unfolding." I find it so amazing that Jesus so many times said to the disciples, "I'm telling you this now." And he told them what was going to happen. And he said, "I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you." Isn't that just sweet and thoughtful? Why would he be concerned? Well, because they thought it was out of control. They thought, "This is a horrible mistake. It's a horrible mistake." And Jesus said, "I want you, when you're starting to think that way, I want you to remember, no, Jesus said this was going to happen." That's so comforting, if I can look at it that way. God set purpose and foreknowledge. The verb to foreknow is the word prognosko. It's obviously a compound word. Pro, meaning ahead of time or before, and gnosko is the verb for to know by experience. So this becomes a fantastic word. It means to know by experience before it actually happens. And you think, how is that possible? Well, it's not possible. for anybody except God. We could guess before it happens. We could have a pretty good idea before it happens, but we can't know by experience before it happens. Only God can do that. Why is this important? It's interesting, if you look through this whole speech, Peter's not letting these guys off the hook. He's saying, you killed the Messiah. You are either directly involved or you allowed it to happen. You handed him over to wicked men. You killed him. And then I just love the end of it, he says. So when they were cut to the heart, and they said, what are we doing? He says, well, let's repent. You'll be forgiven. I mean, how long does God hold a grudge? Jesus was praying for their forgiveness before he died as he's hanging there on the cross. But they were still guilty. Just because God knew it was going to happen didn't mean they weren't accountable. And the best example of this other than the cross that I can see is the life of Joseph. When you see all these people making decisions in Joseph's life and none of them were praying about it. They were making very, very ungodly choices. Here's Joseph trying to be God's man. And lo and behold, 20 years after the story starts, Joseph winds up being exactly where God wanted him to be. And then when the brothers come and they confront Joseph and they realize this is their son, they thought their brother was dead. They thought this man they were dealing with was the leader of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth next to Pharaoh. But when Joseph said, no, it's me, it's the guy you thought was dead, the guy you tried to kill, they freaked out. And you can just see, I love that scene because you can just see Joseph kind of blowing it off and he says, oh. You wonder how many years worth of plotting revenge just melted away when he understood the principle that he spoke to them. He said, you meant it for evil. You're guilty, but God meant it for good. Last night when we talked about this, you know, we had a room full of people who'd had our hearts broken by other people doing things that they meant for evil in our lives. It's the but God meant it for good part that just melts all the revenge away. Max Lucado says, forgiveness comes a lot easier with a wide-angle lens. I love that saying. If you can just get a broader look at what's really going down, it's a lot easier to forgive people for, even though they are accountable for what they did. When God first showed this to me, it was a transforming moment in my life because I saw people making decisions that affected my life, and I thought, well, how can God's will possibly get done? This guy's driving the bus. He's not even listening to God. In fact, he's never listened to God. And now I am stuck on this bus, and he's driving, and I'm just going there. How could I possibly expect that God's will would be done? And I remember God spoke to me at that moment. He said, Bob, if you have to ask that question, you don't know me very well. Your God is too small. And, of course, that was the whole point of the message that Peter was speaking here about God's plan and man's accountability, God's sovereignty and people making choices that were bad choices, and God getting his will done. Is God able to accomplish his purposes even when people make really bad choices? We talked about that on Sunday. Yeah, it is. Does that mean they just get off scot-free and there's nothing to pay? Well, no. The Bible says there are always going to be consequences to bad choices, but you aren't going to be able to stop God's plans. You're not smart enough. I'm not smart enough. He tells me that all the time. Bob, you can't mess up my plans. You're not smart enough. Job 42:2. I had it written down on the sun visor of my Toyota for years. Job 42:2. God's plans cannot be sabotaged. Part of the reason is that God makes his plans based on experiencing the future. So he doesn't make a plan that can be sabotaged because he already sees the end result of it, but that's another whole story. Now, part of the reason why I said that whole thing, I read a book that was given to me by a friend of mine that's part of an evangelism group. I'm not going to say their name. They're quite large. They're worldwide. And this man teaches at their training facilities. The Christian organization, I don't doubt the sincerity of these people. But this man teaches that God doesn't know everything that's going to happen. That he lives in time in a linear way just like we do. And his take on the crucifixion is that this was a horrible mistake. Here God sent his son to show people his love, and they murdered him. And God was horrified. And the conclusion that he came to in this book was, if God knew this was going to happen and God let it happen, he would be a monster. He wouldn't deserve to be worshipped. Somebody called and asked me a question this last week. It was a really good question. Saying, and the question that she asked was, how can I trust that God won't abandon me when he abandoned Jesus? And I said, well, that's a really good question, but you're looking at it wrong. Jesus agreed to the whole plan from the beginning. Jesus said, nobody can take my life. I'm laying it down. He said, you don't have the power to take my life. I made an agreement. I would pay for your sins. Part of the agreement was there was a point in time at which God was going to turn his back on Jesus because Jesus was going to be bearing the sins of the world. That was why he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. Not because of the pain, not even because of death. He knew he was going to be raised from the dead. Remember, he told them he was going to be raised from the dead 3 days later. What was it that would stress him out so much that the blood vessels on the surface of his skin burst and he sweat blood? It was that moment when that unbroken eternal fellowship with his Father was going to have to be broken because he would take sin upon himself. It would be restored. And it has been restored. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father now. And that happened so that you could have the confidence that you would never be abandoned by God. So, that's my little theological message on foreknowledge and the set purposes of God. It's an important thing to hold on to. If I don't hold on to that, the first time something that looks tragic to me happens in my life, I'm going to completely lose my foundation. The thing that keeps me going. I'll never forget the day I got the divorce papers in the mail, and I'm standing there in my driveway, and I'm weeping, and my whole world is crashing. My heart is ripped out. And God said two things to me in that moment. I mean, they weren't self-generated thoughts. Two things he said. He said, son, you're not being punished. And he said, I want you to keep in mind, I'm allowing this to happen. It couldn't happen if I stopped it, and I'm not stopping it. Doesn't mean I agree. I just want you to trust what you know about my heart. And I've been doing that as best I know how. I'm backpedaling as fast as I can, trying to get the big view. Because the part that's right in front of my nose sometimes is just too horrible to contemplate. The more you know about God's heart, the easier it is to take that posture. We have an advantage looking back at the cross that these people did not have. This is the first time some of these people are seeing a glimpse of the picture. And the picture is, yeah, bad stuff happened. Yeah, a completely innocent person, the best human that's ever lived, was brutally murdered. But it was a plan. And right when all the demons in hell thought they won, God said, no, I won. Because it was my plan that was unfolding. And sometimes we just got to trust that because the visible evidence is going to say otherwise. So I love this whole way that Peter lays this out. We'll pick up the rest of it next week. And I hate to break it in the middle. We'll overlap because it's part of a speech. He's drawing a conclusion at the end, and it worked. They were cut to the heart. And they felt that they needed to do something in response to this truth. Picture the screaming mob asking for Jesus' blood. And picture some of those same people standing out here listening to Peter. And their hearts are melted. And they surrender. See, God can see down the road farther than we can. Sometimes it's just a question of time. Keep speaking the truth. Keep waiting for God's power. Trust his time. Sometimes that's all it is. It's just a question of the right time for somebody. That's why we're here. Most of us, when God, I remember one of my very best friends who's now a believer says, I wasn't seeking God. I'm a Christian because God was seeking me. He just stepped right in front of me and intervened in my life, and he said, I wasn't looking for truth. I didn't care. I was getting loaded all the time. I didn't care about the truth. But he said, God confronted me, and I responded and changed my life. So it's just a question of time sometimes. And we'll stop there. I'm out of time. And we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Oh, so much to say. Lord, just talking about the way you are and how perfect your plan is and your design, when I myself don't believe that so often as it's unfolding, just like these people didn't. But Lord, I'm glad you recorded these words. I'm glad that I can look at your word and realize that this is standard operating procedure for you. You have everything so totally in control. I'm thankful, Lord, that you are willing to forgive the very people that murdered Jesus. Because I've hurt people. I've broken promises. I've broken people's hearts. And just in my foolishness, I'm grateful that you are willing to forgive and that any heart that calls upon you in truth will be rescued. I love the heart that you have. Lord, we want to be people that wait upon you and speak the words that you want to speak. It's a dying world around us. It doesn't need to hear what I think. Desperately needs to hear what you think. So, Lord, I pray that you would, as I study, as I wait upon you, as I yield myself to you, I pray that you would give me words more than my own. Let me live a life, Lord, that shows that you're real. We welcome your word, Lord. We welcome the historical account of the beginnings of the church. We welcome the example of how you can change people. Foolish, boisterous, impatient people like us. And you're patient enough with them that you can bring about a change of heart and make us useful. That is my hope, Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make the words of truth alive through people's hearts. Lord, I pray that I would make good choices. I don't want to suffer any more than I need to learn my lessons. And I pray, Lord, our hearts would be sensitive to you and obedient to you, that we could walk in the good plan and the good design that you have for our benefit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.